Brothers and sisters in Christ, back on December 15, while preparing a sermon on a completely different text, I was with a group of colleagues singing very familiar Christmas carols when our conversation took a very surprising turn. And in the conversation, we began to recount the tragedies of the year 2014. And before long, we found ourselves singing what must be one of the least sung songs in the entire hymnal. It's a song about the slain of the innocents. It begins this way. Blessed are the innocents killed by a tyrant who clings to a throne. Not just by Herod, not just long ago. Here and today, voices cry from below. And with the haunting melody of that hymn still ringing in our memory, we woke up the very next morning to that awful news about the slaying of 148 innocents in Lahore, Pakistan. And later on that very same day, this same rarely sung song was being shared on Facebook as a song of lament across the continents. Where is the comfort for those who still mourn? Where is the assurance for those yet unborn? God, hear the blood crying out from the ground. Shine on the shadows where secrets resound. Today, December 28, is the day that many historic Christian communities set aside to commemorate this terrible event. And in 2014, it is right and fitting for us to do so too. For it has been a year of tragedy for innocents. Today, we lovingly and solemnly remember the Holocaust in that Pakistani school, the mysterious disappearance of nearly 60 students in southern Mexico, the kidnapping of 300 Nigerian girls. Today, we lament in the United States violent deaths caused by police officers and the violent deaths of police officers. Today, we take notice of renewed urgency among several Native American Christian leaders, including some prophetic voices in our own Christian Reformed family of churches, who are remembering anew how migrants from Europe once misread the Bible and embraced a doctrine of discovery that led them to think they had the right to claim the land they discovered as their very own and to displace thousands of innocents. And meanwhile, of course, right here in Kent County, there are way too many innocent children who need the protection of St. John's Home and of Safe Haven Ministries. And throughout the year, there are so many letters to Amnesty International right in that hallway that cry out for us to sign. It is right and fitting to lovingly and solemnly remember these tragedies. All of it causes us to shiver deep down inside. And that shiver may be just a little bit like the shiver we feel when watching the White Witch turn Mr. Tumnus into a block of icy stone, or when feeling the evil force of Salazar Slytherin's Chamber of Secrets. Only it's a shiver we know deep down inside that we cannot turn off by just closing the book or turning off the DVD. I think of those among us who are sixth graders or eighth graders or 12th graders. Think of how much of what you study in history and how much of what you discuss when you discuss current events is eerily similar to that part of today's reading that brings the worst news of all. And godly and perceptive children of all ages are right to ask the question, why, oh why, oh why do these terrible things happen? This side of heaven, no sermon can give a satisfying, fully satisfying answer to that question. But there is a word that can be spoken. Ancient wisdom, ancient tears, ancient hope to rehearse together. And for this morning, in this place, that begins with Matthew, the storyteller. One of the gifts Matthew gives us is that he has the guts to tell the whole Christmas story, including that awful part that starts there at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger, young or under. Matthew does not offer us a Merry Little Christmas. He tells us a Christmas story with a death scene, an eerie foreshadowing of things to come. He boldly depicts the stark contrast between Jesus, goodness personified, and Herod, evil personified. The humility of Jesus, the arrogance of Herod, the peace that Jesus promised to bring, and the violence that Herod would bring. The life-giving message of Jesus, the death-dealing actions of Herod. Matthew does not shy away from declaring just how much the forces of evil hate the good news. And he is willing to tell us that while Jesus most certainly is the Prince of Peace, we may never understand that to be a quick fix. In his commentary on this text, John Calvin actually points out an enormous contrast between other historians of the very same period, historians like Josephus and Matthew. And Calvin comments in a rather snarky tone of voice, "Josephus certainly ought not to have passed over a crime so worthy of being put on record." The kind of tone of voice that sounds eerily like a contemporary prophet who might lament just how thin so many of our newspapers have become, written for a culture with little interest or patience for international news. In general, the church over 2,000 years has not done as well as Matthew in telling the whole story. It's nearly impossible to find a hymn about the slaying of the innocents to put in a hymnal. But there are exceptions. In the Middle Ages, the annual Christmas mystery plays never left out Herod. People who live in a world of fear-gripped despots rarely leave Herod out of the story. And they won't leave Herod out this Christmas in Bethlehem or Syria today either. Middle Eastern theologian Kenneth Bailey, who has preached here in this church, notes how it has often felt to him as if God's Spirit prompted to record this awful event in the Gospel of Matthew precisely for contemporary Bible readers and worshipers in Palestine who have lived with nearly perpetual war, bloodshed, and violence. Bailey writes, "A mindless, bloody atrocity took place at the birth of Jesus. And after reading that story, a reader is not caught unaware by the human potential for terror that shows its ugly face again on the cross. At the beginning of the gospel and at its conclusion, Matthew presents us with a picture of the depth of evil Jesus came to redeem. And the story powerfully heightens our deep awareness at the willingness on the part of God to expose himself to the total vulnerability which is at the heart of the incarnation." Now, it is very important to understand that when Matthew tells the story, he does not explain why this happened. And he gives us no account whatsoever of how this evil deed makes any sense. Matthew is not the all-knowing narrator in this story with access to the mind of God. He does not know why evil events need to happen any more than any one of us does. To be sure, sometimes good does come out of evil. Reconciliation, redemption appear in ways that we can perceive. And when it does, let us testify. Let us tell the world the good news. But sometimes, from a human perspective, without our access into the deep depths of God's own mind, we must acknowledge in this place that there is evil in the world that cannot be understood or explained away. And somehow, mysteriously, even that has a place in the story. So instead of explaining it, Matthew does something altogether different. He stops the story for a minute. He lingers and he sings the blues. He pauses and lovingly stitches into the narrative a record of a very ancient lament. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. And what we need to know this morning is that that is no ordinary lament. It's a 500-year-old piece of classic blues. For 500 years ago in the village of Ramah, Jeremiah had moaned those very same words to lament the people who were carried off into exile. And more than 1,000 years before that, Rachel, the mother of Joseph, who was buried right in Bethlehem with her husband Jacob, moaned inconsolably when their son was sold off into Egypt. And thus, this one haunting lament text carries with it the memories of Israel's two worst nightmares, slavery and exile. Deep calls to deep. The ancient tears reverberate through the centuries. It's like the hip-hop songs of Ferguson, Missouri, that evoke the marching songs of Selma and Birmingham, that evoke the dignifying work songs of slavery, which echo the ancient laments of Amistad. Louis Armstrong or Marian Anderson rendering, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." Or, "Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long, long way from home." It's like Eric Sarwar's haunting use of an ancient Pakistani raga right here in this place 2 weeks ago during our lessons in carol service. An ancient raga carries with it, it's a kind of musical scale that carries with it centuries of memory and centuries of meaning. And he lovingly set it just in this place 2 weeks ago to a poignant rendering of the text, "Your kingdom come, O Lord." It's a little like a youth choir in Grand Rapids singing songs penned by children in a Nazi concentration camp, which several kids in our own church have been a part of over the last few years. In England, several years ago, the echo happened when those old mystery plays of medieval England were revived with their haunting lament about Herod, known as the Coventry Carol. And when did that revival finally happen? It happened just after Hitler had bombed out the Coventry Cathedral, that old carol was revived. Matthew interrupts the story to sing the ancient, memory-laden, history-evoking blues, an act of truth, a testament of justice and righteousness, a song that exposes the witless evil of Herod, and a song that marks the dignity of those who unjustly suffer. Sometimes this lament is discussed with a pretty thin understanding of how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. It's introduced with words of Matthew, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. But Matthew is not merely saying that Jesus' unfolding biography had managed to sort of check off yet another prophecy that was fulfilled. Matthew was saying something far deeper. Matthew was saying that the hopes and fears of all the years, even Rachel's inconsolable weeping, were rising to a crescendo and being gathered up and addressed by the life of Jesus. Jesus is Israel's strength and consolation. And so Matthew tells the whole story. Matthew lingers to sing the ancient blues. And then in the face of the evil he can't explain, Matthew does the one other thing he can do. The one other thing that we magnificently can also do. Matthew goes on to tell the rest of the story. Jeremiah had done the very same thing. You know, way back 500 years ago, after Jeremiah moaned those Rachel weeping blues, the very next verse Jeremiah declares, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is hope for your future, says the Lord." And so Matthew echoes the script. It's just a few pages later that Matthew is the one who speaks the words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's Matthew who gives us, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Jesus' promise. It's Matthew who tells us how Jesus healed the sick and welcomed little children and also prophesied the coming day of the Lord, the day of vindication and justice. And it's Matthew who tells us that Jesus gave instructions for us, his followers, to share bread and wine at this table, a feast of sorrow and a blessing and a foretaste of the feast to come. It's Matthew, ever resisting sentimentality, who gives us a stark account of another slain of an innocent, the death of Jesus, the innocent, a death designed to reverse the power of death and to turn evil back on itself. And Matthew is not alone in his stark realism and his stark hope. As 2014, this year of tragedy to innocence, concludes, there is no better sermon to preach than the sermon of St. Paul in Romans chapter 8. The lament goes all the way down. "We know," writes Paul, "that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies." And then Paul continues. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." As a parent, when I have been asked the question this year, "Why do such evil things happen in the world?" I am so grateful for the question. It arises from such a keen sense of justice and empathy. And still, every fiber of my conflict-avoidant self wants to change the topic. To avoid the story, to grasp for explanations that attempt to make sense of it, and to hurry on to happier things. I think life in schools can be that way, too. It occurred to me this week just how much we ought to be all praying for elementary school teachers who need to decide how much of the CNN student news their students can handle in elementary classrooms. And then there is life here at church. Here, too, it can be so easy to avoid the horror, to silence the lament, and to hurry on to happier things, all while our Native American sisters and brothers long for us to join with them in telling the truth, all while so many of our Pakistani and Nigerian and Syrian and Mexican and Ukrainian sisters and brothers long for us to join in their lament, and all while our own children and children of all ages wonder if the gospel has anything to say about the world's most heinous evil. This morning, the gospel of Matthew shows us a different way. Tell the evil history honestly. Sing the blues lovingly, and then, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, press on to tell the rest of God's promise-filled story. After all the events of this year, and after all the sober honesty in today's text, I am so grateful. I am sure you are so grateful that we can gather around this table. We gather here in just a few moments in complete solidarity with all the white robe martyrs of every time and place, in solidarity with beleaguered believers in Baghdad and Bethlehem, and we take into ourselves the very good news that there is nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This morning at the 8:30 service, there was a visual parable for all of us to see. The children came forward for a blessing, and one of the smallest children climbed right underneath this table and bent down and put his hands over his head and closed his eyes. When we come forward today to this table, we come forward in complete solidarity with every one of God's children who is ducking for cover. How good it is that we can gather around this table. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.